Go ahead and open your Bibles to the last portion of Acts chapter 14. For the past few weeks, we have been looking at the first missionary journey. And I'm going to have a map overhead to refer to several times through our time together. And just as a review, you remember back in the beginning of Acts chapter 13, that the church was gathered there at the new headquarters for all of Christianity at the time, Antioch in Syria, and that's on the far right of the map in the green. And so they were there and they were ministering and serving, and the Holy Spirit said to them as they were serving, set apart Barnabas and Paul because I have a work for them to do. I want you to send them out. And so Barnabas and Paul left Antioch there, and they came to the island of Cyprus. This is where Barnabas was from. And they moved through the island, and we don't have much detail there until they get to the far left of the island. The city there is called Paphos. And there they interact with a man and bring him to the Lord, who was a counselor in the government, and Elymas the magician withstood them there. After they finished their ministry there in Cyprus, they travel north to the mainland, we'll call it. This is Asia Minor or modern-day Turkey. And you can see the cities that they arrived at there. First, we get the details of Antioch, another Antioch. This one is in Pisidia. And here at Antioch, they go to the synagogue. They move through their strategy, which is to go to the synagogues first and preach to the people that Jesus is the Messiah for whom they are waiting. And there are some who believe and are eager to hear more, and others, they're not so sure. And after they spend some more time in Antioch, they're eventually chased out of that city. They don't give up on their missionary journey. However, they go to the next city, which is Iconium. And they spend time there again in the synagogue, teaching again the truth and explaining to the people the fulfillment of the Old Testament promises in the New Testament Christian faith. The people there are so angry, those who are against Paul and Barnabas, that they not only chase them out of town, they try to stone them. They try to kill them. And they move on from there directly south to the town of Lystra. And this is what we looked at last week. They're so successful there in this non-Jewish city because of a miracle that's performed in the healing of a man who is crippled. They're so successful that the crowd begins to worship them, to arrange the details, calling them Zeus and Hermes. With great difficulty, Paul and Barnabas are able to stop them from worshiping them. They explain they're just mere men, explaining the truth of God to them, and that they need to repent from these vain ways of thinking and follow after the true God. So we come to verse 19 in Acts chapter 14, and we're going to move through a time that focuses on spiritual battle. And we're going to look at this passage in terms of a completion of the mission. Paul and Barnabas have been sent on a mission, and they want to finish the work that God has for them, and to do so as good stewards, as good soldiers, so that they can please the one who has sent them. We'll see first that there's an attack from the enemy that has to be overcome. And then the extent of the passage, as far as the depth of it, focuses on the teaching of the reality of the war. And then finally, as they return home, we see, keeping with this military theme, debriefing the battles with the allies. And you can move through that outline. It's in your bulletin there. Let's read the passage, Acts chapter 14, verses 19 through 28. Together. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having won over the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. But while the disciples stood around him, he got up and entered the city. The next day he went away with Barnabas to Derbe. After they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. When they had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. They passed through Pisidia and came into Pamphylia. When they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. From there they sailed to Antioch, from which they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had accomplished. When they had arrived and gathered the church together, they began to report all things that God had done with them, and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And they spent a long time with the disciples. Well, right out of the gate in our passage, we see that there's an attack from the enemy, don't we? We see in verse 19 there is a stoning of the Apostle Paul. This is the description of the attack in verse 19. When there's spiritual battle going on, it shouldn't surprise us that there are attacks from the enemy. Let's see the details as Luke lays them out, the description of the attack. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium. And we're going to leave the map up for the entirety of the sermon so you can refer to this. Some see these people as brought to Lystra just through business or regular commerce. But it seems that, as it's explained here, there's more intention than that. Remember, these were the people that had driven Paul and Barnabas out from their cities. You go back to chapter 13 and verse 50. It says there, the Jews incited the devout women of prominence and the leading men of the city and instigated a persecution against Paul and Barnabas. That is, in Antioch. And then in Iconium, along the same lines, verse 5 of chapter 14, there was an attempt made by both the Gentiles and the Jews with their rulers to mistreat and to stone them. They wanted to kill them. And so they are angry enough, they have been upset enough to walk the miles and miles and miles to get from Antioch then to Iconium, and now to Lystra to fulfill their own plans and purposes for Paul and Barnabas. What did they do? What was their strategy? Look at the middle of verse 19. Having won over the crowds. Crowds are fickle, aren't they? You remember this from the account about Jesus. Luke chapter 23, verse 18, the very crowds that had worshipped Jesus, that had received him well into the city a week before in his triumphal entry, are the people that shout, "Crucify him, kill him. We don't want you to release Barabbas," they say to Pilate. We do want you to release Barabbas, and we want you to kill Jesus. These crowds of people, they had recently tried to worship Paul and Barnabas. They had confused them with Zeus and Hermes. And so these Jews have some work to do as they come from Antioch and Iconium. What do they do? Well, they have no legal authority to arrest and mistreat and kill Paul and Barnabas. But they have the ability to persuade the crowd, and so that's what they do. They win them over. And likely they didn't win them over through Jewish arguments. They won them over through Gentile arguments, arguments that had to do with their own religion, their own gods. These people who had just been prevented from worshiping Paul and Barnabas would have experienced a natural reaction against those two when they realized they weren't Zeus and Hermes. You see, a real miracle had occurred. There was a man who was crippled, and he was healed. Nobody could doubt that. Nobody could argue against that. But if Paul and Barnabas were not gods, well, then they must be some type of dangerous magician, some type of sorcerers, because something happened through these people. And if they're not part of our worship, our religion, Zeus and Hermes, then there must be something negative going on here. And you remember Paul and Barnabas didn't just assert that they themselves were not Zeus and Hermes. They had denied the gods. They had told the crowd, stop worshiping in vanity. This is idolatrous. You want to worship the one and true God. So they had spoken against their religion. This reminds us of the truth that from the crowd's perspective, to try to worship a godly person, that's not a guarantee that you're near God. To try to worship somebody or something that God has done, you're just not a few inches away to be scooted over to worship truly. Why is that? think about Christ. You know people who have an appreciation for him, who maybe intellectually think he was a real person who lived in history, but they have a wrong view of who Jesus is. And when you have a wrong view of Christ, it doesn't mean that you have a near view of Christ. In fact, once someone understands the truth about who Jesus is, they're often appalled at who Jesus is. Once they realize what he represents, what he stands for, they're not drawn to him, they're repelled by him, unless God is working in the heart. And so these people, yes, they had tried to worship Paul and Barnabas. And we think, oh, there's hope there. But the Jews come in, they stir up the crowds, they persuade them, and they're ready to attack them. Again, look at verse 19. Having won over the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. Stoning was a Jewish form of punishment. It was used by Romans as well, Greeks as well. And we've talked about the process before. You corner the person, you surround the person, you have stones or anything heavy in your hands, and you begin to hurl them at the person. And as he's standing there, defenseless, he receives gashes and bruises. Invariably, one strikes his head, minimum. Hopefully, he becomes unconscious, but the stones keep coming until he is without life. You wonder if during this process, Paul is thinking back to the stoning of Stephen that we read about in chapter 7. You remember, he was there. He was part of those who were stoning Stephen, standing and watching in their coats as they laid them at his feet so they could more easily kill that faithful follower of Jesus. Over in 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 25, Paul refers back to this time when he's describing the persecution and the suffering he's experienced in his own life. And he tells the Corinthians, three times I was beaten with rods, once I was stoned, three times I was shipwrecked, a night and a day I have spent in the deep. We're not told why they focused on Paul. Barnabas doesn't show up until a little bit later. They passed by Barnabas. Perhaps they see Paul as the chief speaker, and they think, well, if we deal with him, everything will be taken care of. Perhaps Barnabas is out of the picture for a moment and he returns soon after. Whatever the case, they stone Paul and they think that their job is done. They drag him away, supposing him to be dead. It was a good day for them. For the Jews, they were content at now having dealt with this one who had gotten away from them in Antioch and then in Iconium. For the Gentiles, they were content having dealt with this Jewish rebel in their minds who had fooled them into thinking he was a god. Notice that they didn't just view him from a distance and suppose him to be dead. They were touching him and they were dragging him outside of the city. They were close enough to observe him and look at him and decide he doesn't have life. But Luke doesn't say that he is actually dead, only that he was supposedly dead. As you can imagine, stoning usually ended in death of the one who was stoned. And the only way for stoning not to end in death is because of the incompetence of those who are throwing the stones or some kind of supernatural intervention. And just as God is sovereign over the stoning of Stephen, and that was Stephen's time to be finished and to be brought in to heaven, God is sovereign over Paul's stoning, and it's not time for him to be done. You see, as Paul and Barnabas are overcoming this attack from the enemy, there's protection from God. We see that in verse 20, protection from God. The verse starts off with but. The protective providence of God is now at work. There's some kind of miraculous recovery that we'll read about, and I will warn you that you will wish you had more information, but it's just not there. The saying is true. All men are immortal, until their work is done. And the truth is, Paul's work is not finished yet. And so there's no chance he's going to die from God's perspective. God sees him through this, and look what happens. But while the disciples stood around him, you wonder what they're thinking. They're looking at him, and they're trying to ascertain whether he's going to make it or not. They see his body bludgeoned by the stones. Perhaps they're getting ready to bury him. You would think they're praying. Quite a shock for the new believers in Christ there. There's no need to explain to them the cost of following Jesus. They've seen it with their own eyes. You know who's likely in the crowd? We'll read about him in the coming chapters. Timothy. He would be about 15 years old now. He had godly mother, godly grandmother. 2 Timothy 3:10 and 11, Paul writes Timothy much later. He writes this, "Now you observed to Timothy my teaching, my conduct, persecutions, and sufferings, such as happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra. Out of them all, the Lord rescued me," Paul says to Timothy. There's nothing these disciples could have done up to this point to help Paul. They waited until there was something they could do, and so they're standing around him. And look what happens next. He got up and entered the city. What a turn of events. Now you can imagine the people in Lystra, if they saw this, what they're thinking. Okay, we thought he was something like Zeus and Hermes, but we just killed him, and now he's walking around in our city. Something more than Zeus and Hermes is going on here in their minds. You think about what Paul must have looked like. I mean, caked with blood, bruises everywhere, gashes everywhere. He looked like somebody who had just been killed, and he's walking around. You know, in the book of Galatians, chapter 6 and verse 17, Paul writes this, "Let no one cause trouble for me, for I bear on my body the brand marks of Jesus." Galatia was the same region, and they would know what he was talking about. They could look at him. You could look at him and see him, even years later, and say, yeah, he suffered. He still has those scars. That's the scar from this event. Those scars are from this event. He suffered for the Lord. And this is exactly what Jesus said about him in Acts chapter 9. You remember soon after he was saved on the road to Damascus, Jesus says of Paul, "I will show him how much he must suffer for my sake." And he's doing just that, as we read about in this passage. This is a supernatural event. Definitely a miracle occurs here. God somehow sustains him through the stoning, and he's able just to stand up and walk back into the city. The next day, he went away with Barnabas to Derbe. Luke, how come you didn't tell us more detail? I mean, how did he resuscitate himself? Did you minister to him as far as medical things? We don't have any of that detail. He just goes on with the journey. You see, he's committed to completing the mission. Derbe, you see that there on the map, down and to the right of Lystra. The name of the city is the Lycaonian word for juniper tree. It was a frontier city on the imperial road. It would take them several days by foot to get there. So we see first overcoming an attack from the enemy. Now beginning in verse 21, teaching the reality of war. And this is spiritual warfare we're talking about. First, we see the need for right priorities in verse 21. And this teaching here is done through example. It's more indirect than what we'll see in the next couple of sentences. The need for right priorities. After they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch. That is an amazing sentence in light of what has just happened. They preached the gospel. Derbe is a smaller city. Apparently no trouble from the people there. They made many disciples there. Again, this is a very quick summation of what had gone on there. The word disciple is the Greek word mathetes. It strictly means a learner. It's one who learns or is instructed by another. A disciple is simply a student or an apprentice of Jesus Christ in our context. What they're doing is fulfilling the Great Commission, aren't they, as they make disciples. Jesus doesn't say in Matthew 28, go and make converts. He says, go and make disciples, make followers, make learners of me. Making disciples is a lot more difficult, takes a lot longer time than making a convert. And so what do? They return. And you can see on the map, when you get to Derbe, they go back and retrace their steps, don't they? Back to those same cities. Now, if you look closely on the map and you look down into the right of Derbe, you can see Tarsus. This is Paul's hometown. And you can also see that Derbe is much closer to go back to Antioch in Syria by way of land than it is to go all the way back through where they've already been and then get on a ship and find their way home that way. It would have been much simpler to go back to Paul's hometown, have some rest and relaxation, and understandable. But that was not what was necessary. Why? Think about somebody who's new to the faith, and there are many people like this at this point in the missionary journey. You know, they've preached the gospel and people have come to faith in Antioch, in Iconium, and in Lystra, and now in Derbe. You want to help them. There are questions they're going to have. You want to be able to encourage them in their faith, and so what do? They retrace their steps. And you think of the courage that the Apostle Paul had to do this. He had been chased out of Antioch, he had been threatened in Iconium, and he had been stoned in Lystra. And what does Luke tell us? They returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch. What is with this man? How does he have the ability to go back to the very places where he knows he's hated? This reveals to us the importance of follow-up, again, of making disciples rather than just converts. You see, Paul not only visited these congregations here in this first missionary journey, he would be characterized by going to groups of people and then revisiting them on subsequent missionary journeys and writing letters to them. We have that in the New Testament, don't we? And sending envoys to communicate to them and receiving envoys from them to hear about how they're doing. He was very concerned about their faithfulness to the Lord. He would provide ongoing counsel and encouragement and correction. And this makes sense to us if we understand what's going on spiritually with these people. You understand that a farmer doesn't just plant seeds and make sure they sprout and then forget about the whole thing. No, when they sprout, then the real work begins, right? Making sure that that plant grows and becomes productive, taking care of what it needs to be taken care of until the time of harvest. One of the verses we use to describe kind of the thrust of our church is Colossians 1:28, where Paul says to the Colossian church that his goal is to present every man complete in Christ. And that's what we see him doing, not just with his words, but in what he's doing with his life. So as they are teaching about the reality of war, you see first the need for right priorities, and Paul doing this by his actions. In verse 22, we see the need to prepare for spiritual hardship. See what it says there in verse 22. Going back to those three cities, strengthening the souls of the disciples to make them more firm, to cause them to become unchanging in their faith. And you might say, well, God can just do that on his own. And that's true. God can do anything on his own, but he chooses to use means, people. And Paul knows that. Barnabas knows that. So they go back and they're used by God to strengthen these people. There is no one who does not need continual strengthening. And it doesn't say strengthen their bodies. It says strengthen their souls. Luke goes on there in verse 22. In the middle, encouraging them to continue in the faith. the word encouraging there, to continue in the faith, it communicates a picture of remaining inside of something, not to try to escape from it. These were recent converts from paganism. They had suffered persecution because of their newfound faith. There was undoubtedly severed family ties. There was a negative impact on those with businesses. And the apostles are teaching them to hold on. There are many enemies to continuing in the faith, aren't there? Let me just give you three. One would be laziness. We start well, and then we just kind of get bored with things, and we don't want to do what it takes by God's power to stay in the faith, to continue persevering in the faith. Reminds us of the importance of service. If we feel like we're slipping away, we get more involved, not just to keep busy, but to get our minds right, that we're here to serve, and we participate in the lives of each other. We reach out to the community, all because we want to stay in the faith and serve God well. So laziness is a big enemy of the faith. Another enemy to continuing in the faith would be coldness. We just get cold in our hearts. We stop caring as much about people around us, and instead of feeling an attraction to them, we're kind of bothered by their weaknesses and their characteristics. And we can get cold toward God as well. That warmth, that zeal, that passion we have for Him, it can dry up. And so laziness, coldness, both enemies to continuing in the faith. One last one, and this is very common, distraction. We're just so busy. We just have too much to do. Life is so fun and full, and life really is fun and full, and we have all sorts of entertainment at our disposal. And just as laziness is defeated by service and coldness is defeated by warmth, distraction is defeated by focus. Now look at this sentence at the end of verse 22. This is kind of the substance of what they're teaching them regarding this preparation for spiritual hardship. Saying, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. So they're strengthening their souls, they're encouraging them to continue in the faith, and they're telling them, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Listen, perseverance is troublesome. We are under attack at all times and on every side. It would be far easier just to throw up your hands and say, forget it. If you want an easy life, you do not want to follow Christ. Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. These people, like all of us, needed the right understanding of what it meant to follow God. They needed to have the right understanding of persecution. That way they wouldn't be surprised when it came as though they were doing something wrong. That if we were really following God, life would be much easier, much better. Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. This is not an option. It's not like playing some board game where you can choose the shortcut. The road to the kingdom of God leads through Calvary. The road to resurrection leads through the cross. If you carry Christ's name, then you carry Christ's cross. Look at 2 Timothy 2 and verse 12. This is in the midst of one of those trustworthy statements that we read about in the letters of the New Testament. It's a trustworthy statement, for if we died with him, we will also live with him. And then look at what the beginning of verse 12 says, 2 Timothy 2, 12. If we endure, we will also reign with him. You see how there are no choices there? If we endure, we will reign with him. There's endurance involved in the Christian life. And again, don't get confused that you can do this by yourself, that God saved me, now I can just work it out on my own effort. No, if we endure, if we keep ourselves in the faith, if we keep trusting in God's grace to work in and through us, we will reign with him. Flip back to Romans 8 and verse 17. This same theme is picked up by Paul. Romans 8 and verse 17. Speaking about the fact that we're children of God, and if children, verse 17 begins, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him so that we may also be glorified with him. You see the words. If we suffer with him so that we may be glorified with him. It's the same thing Paul's saying in Acts chapter 14. Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. There's only one pathway, and it leads through Christ. And Christ is identified with and connected to suffering. What kind of suffering? Well, all kinds of suffering. There are common difficulties. There are common sorrows. There's God working in you, humbling you. That's difficult. He's refining you at times. That's hard to experience. Then you have the suffering that's coming from outside, hatred by the wicked. Living life as an alien on earth. We're called strangers, aliens, citizens of another kingdom. And you can think similarly to a foreigner coming to a new country and living. It's going to be different. There are going to be hardships for that person. But the difference about a foreigner coming to a nation on earth, and you and me, is that as the foreigner becomes kind of part of that culture, he becomes more and more like that culture. For you and me, it's the opposite. The more time we spend on earth, the more foreign we get, because we get more and more different. We don't try to become more like the earth as we grow in Christ. We try to become less like the earth as we grow in Christ. So we become stranger, more alien-like, more foreign. But through all of this, God is with us. Through all the tribulations, through all the difficulties, he's right there with us. 2 Corinthians, chapter 1, verse 3 begins that beautiful passage about the God of all comfort. He comforts us as we move through these difficulties. And as we're comforted by him, we're able to take that comfort and then comfort other people as they go through similar experiences. We see that God is a comforter through the hardship. He's not a pamperer and remove the hardship. No, he moves you through it. As you cling to him, you find the strength, the gentleness, the grace, the mercy, the compassion that he has. He's committed to you and to your growth. And notice what they say. Again, the end of verse 22. Through many tribulations. Don't give up after just one or two. Don't wipe your forehead and say, I'm glad I'm done with that for the rest of my life. Because this is the characteristic of the follower of Jesus Christ. What's the reward? This is not just suffering to suffer. No, it's through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. That's the reward. Turn to this passage, and you have to see this with your own eyes. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 17. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 17. Now, this is Paul writing again, describing his own persecutions. And look at how he describes these persecutions. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 17. For momentary light affliction. That's how he describes being stoned and everything else we'll read about that goes on in his life in the book of Acts. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. In other words, the kingdom of God is far more glorious than the difficulty of whatever tribulation you experience. The kingdom of God is eternal, your tribulations are only a few decades. It's having that mindset on eternity, on not just the length of eternity, but the wonder of eternity that allows you to move through these tribulations as a follower of Jesus. Paul obviously understood this. You know who else did? A woman who was born around 1700, Katharina von Schlegel. She wrote the hymn, Be Still My Soul. Listen just to one verse. Be still my soul, the Lord is on thy side. Bear patiently the cross of grief or pain. Leave to thy God to order and provide. In every change he faithful will remain. Be still my soul, thy best, thy heavenly friend. Through thorny ways leads to a joyful end. God is good. He will sustain you. But you need to understand the reality of war. You're in one. And you need to understand right priorities, preparing for spiritual hardship. And finally, in verse 23, this last portion of the teaching, the need for proper deployment, we'll call it. This is organization. When they had appointed elders, Luke writes, this is verse 23, for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. So they're arranging things before they're departing. People have come to faith and they want to make sure they're organized well. More than just organization, they're concerned about shepherding, that the teaching that they're communicating would continue after they had left. The word elder there is the Greek word presbyteros, from which we get the word Presbyterian, a person who would exercise oversight and take care of the flock. The New Testament letters hadn't been written yet at this point, so there was no 1 Timothy and Titus about all the qualifications for elders and deacons, etc. We can get caught up into the details there, but you understand the thrust of the details there are just communicating principles of spiritual maturity in relationship to self and family and community. And so that's what Paul and Barnabas did, is they went through and looked at every church, prayed and fasted, commended these new appointed leaders to the Lord. I love that word, commended them to the Lord, that idea. It's entrusting, like you entrust your deposit of money to a bank, and they're doing that with these elders to the Lord. Finally, beginning in verse 24, we have a debriefing of the battles with the allies. You can see on the map, they passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia, there on the coast. When they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. Attalia was the port of Perga. And they're just retracing their steps. They're there now at the port city trying to find a boat, a ship, to take them back home to Antioch in Syria. Look at verse 26. From there they sailed to Antioch, from which they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had accomplished. So they return to the home front there. Now they're going to report to the rest of the troops. Verse 27, when they had arrived and gathered the church together, they began to report all things that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. Paul and Barnabas had been gone about 18 months. They had traveled some 700 miles by land and roughly 500 miles by sea. They were the first returning missionaries, ambassadors ready to give an account to those who had sent them. And as they communicate their debriefing here, they say three things to the church there in Antioch in Syria. First, they say God's work here is a sovereign work. And we get that from the words, all things that God had done with them, toward the end of verse 27. They saw themselves as instruments in God's hands. They weren't out there because they were the smartest guys, or because they were the most adventurous guys, or because they were the most rugged guys. They were in shape and the other guys weren't in shape. No, they were set apart by God, and God was working through them. And they knew that they were just instruments in God's hands. God can use any instrument. God can use anyone. And for this first missionary journey, he had chosen them. Second, they communicate that entrance into the kingdom of God is by faith rather than by works. We see that in the words following, how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. Three times, the Apostle Paul uses this word picture in the New Testament, opening a door of faith, or opening a door to the ministry. It's clear now, as the church is developing, that anybody can enter through this door. That entrance into the kingdom of God is not through law, it's not through ceremony, it's certainly not through heathen religion or philosophy. It's through faith, trusting in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. The third element of this report is that this expansion of the church includes Gentiles. Mind-boggling to a mainly Jewish church. Again, they began to report all things that God had done with them and how he opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. Undoubtedly, as the church hears this, there are many who are excited, and there are people who are scratching their head. There are doubters in the congregation regarding this whole idea of bringing the Gentiles into the church. This mindset, this exclusivity, doesn't die out at the end of the book of Acts. It continues, sadly, through the church. You remember the account about William Carey, the man known as the father of modern missions. This is in the 1700s. He's excited about reaching out to those who have never heard the gospel before, who don't know anything about Jesus Christ. In India in particular, that's where God leads him. But as he's sharing his zeal, his ideas to go be missionaries to these people, he's communicating to a pastor's conference, and they're all together, and after he gets done, there's an old pastor in the back who says, "Sit down, young man. When God wants to reach the heathen, he'll do so without your or my help." You see, that attitude shouldn't surprise us when we read about it in the book of Acts. And we'll read about it much in the next chapter, the Council at Jerusalem. It's all about Jews and Gentiles and how they're supposed to get along in the context of the local church. Luke gives us a summary verse at the end of the chapter there, verse 28. They spent a long time with the disciples. About a year, it seems, as you put the timeline together of what's going on in the book of Acts. And notice that they don't go back to Jerusalem to report. They're there in Antioch because Antioch is the new headquarters, as it were. And they're all called what? Disciples. They're all learners. They're all followers of Christ. The church had turned a corner now. The first missionary journey is over. Paul and Barnabas had completed the mission. I'm sure that if they used these kinds of words, they would say, "Mission accomplished." But it's not finished forever, is it? Because we will soon read about a second missionary journey and a third missionary journey. And really, the church has been involved throughout church history with missionary journey after missionary journey after missionary journey, because we're all called to, even up to today, to reach out to the lost and make disciples of all nations. Next week, we will pick up with Acts 15, and we'll see this monumental event of the church discussing and working through the Jew-Gentile issue there at the council in Jerusalem.